Mr. Paulsen, you're most welcome to Finland.
Thank you.
It's so wonderful to have you here again. You came here originally to attend a debate arranged by Nokia Mission about baptism. Mm.
Most of my early life.
Well, I understand that you've changed your views since. What made you change your mind?
It's quite a story. It all happened in Arabia. The Methodist Church decided that I should be a chaplain in the Royal Air Force. That's someone who is a pastor in the forces and looks after the souls of the airmen. And they sent me out to Aden. And my parish stretched from there right up the Persian Gulf to Bahrain and most of Arabia. And it was there that three things happened. First, I got married.
Okay.
And you know, the first time I met my wife, yes, she came to ask me about baptism. She'd been baptized as a baby, and her sister had become a Baptist and was now a Baptist missionary out in Africa, in Angola. And this had troubled her. It made her think about her baptism.
Okay.
And so she came to ask me for advice. And I had to say, well, I've got my questions too. And that's how we met and fell in love over baptism.
Unbelievable.
And she was the first person I baptized as a believer.
Okay.
But that's jumping ahead. But it meant that we had our first child soon, out in Arabia. And therefore we had to face the question, what are we going to do about our children? Will we have them baptized like we were, or what should we do? And it made me think about it in a much more realistic way. When it's your own child and not somebody else's, it becomes a little more personal. That was the first thing.
Yeah. So were you baptized again?
Well, let's come back to that in a moment. The second thing that happened to me was that I discovered that any Muslim who became a believer in Christ in Arabia was murdered.
Okay.
And they weren't murdered when they said they became a Christian, or when they went to church, or when they carried a Bible around. They were everyone murdered when they were baptized. And I thought, what is it about baptism that the Muslims take so seriously? And I discovered they had a much deeper understanding of baptism than I had. They really saw it as a burial of the past, as the end of an old life.
Okay.
And so therefore the person who was baptized was now a traitor to Islam, and that of course deserves death.
Yes.
And then the third thing that happened, I wasn't getting very far with preaching to airmen, to men. I was used to congregations of women and children. And I thought, what can I do to get these men really interested? And I felt the Lord tell me, teach them the Bible. I said, but I do that. Yep. He said, no, you don't. You teach them texts, verses of the Bible, bits of the Bible.
Yes.
He said, I want you to teach them the whole Bible. So I said, I'll take you through the whole Bible from generation to revolution in just 3 months. And I did. And you know, it fired up those men and they really came alive. They saw the whole picture and not just little bits.
Unbelievable.
And therefore, because I was asking questions about baptism, I began to study every bit of the Bible about baptism. Mm. There's nothing in the Old Testament, so that was easy. Mm. But the New Testament has 31 separate passages all about baptism.
Okay.
And when I began to put these 31 passages together and get a whole picture, I really had a bit of a shock. I thought, I don't understand baptism at all. I'd done it, I'd accepted the tradition of the church without question, and I was even practicing the tradition of the church without question. But now, I really had problems, and I'm afraid I then came to the conclusion that I'd been wrong, and that I couldn't practice infant baptism anymore. Not with my own children, not with anybody else's.
So I assume that you were baptized then?
Eventually, yes.
Okay.
Because I had to ask, am I baptized?
Okay.
Now, I was baptized in the sight of the church.
Okay.
But I was asking now, but am I baptized in the sight of the Lord?
Good question.
Can I apply these 31 passages to my baptism as a baby? And I couldn't do it. So I had to face the question. I wasn't baptized again because I don't think baptism can ever be repeated. It's a one-off in the life of every Christian. And really, I had to come to the conclusion that my baptism as a baby was not a New Testament baptism. And therefore, though everybody else said, you're getting baptized again, I said, no, I'm not. I'm getting baptized for the first time.
Mm.
And I want to make that point very strongly, because anybody who wants to be baptized as a believer after being baptized as a baby has to come to the conclusion that it's not a rebaptism or a second baptism, okay, but that the first was not valid, and therefore that the second is the first real baptism.
Yeah. Well, there are quite a change, quite a process for a man who was a Methodist minister. So what did it mean to you, these conclusions that you arrived to?
Well, it created a crisis. Can I talk about my baptism first, what it meant to me?
Sure, sure.
It was in a little church, Baptist church, up in the Pennine Hills in the north of England. A friend of mine said he'd do it, and so I went, and not knowing what to expect or what it would mean, but knowing that my baby baptism meant nothing.
Yeah.
Couldn't remember it, didn't think about it. What would this mean? Well, it was an old church, and it had a baptistry pool, which hadn't been used, I think, for a long time, because it was green with mold. And as I went down into the water, down the steps, and saw this green, I had a vision. And I saw only the Jordan River and the Jordan Valley with the green banks either side. And I sensed Jesus had just gone down into the river in front of me, and that I was next. It was an extraordinary vision. And I just felt, I'm following Jesus. And of course, he was baptized at the age of 30 when he went down into the Jordan. And I really had this extraordinary sense that I wasn't in the church at all, and that I was in the Jordan River, and that I was following Jesus and doing what he did. It was a simple experience, but it was visual, and it must have been sparked off by this green mold on the side of the pool, but it was very meaningful to me. But of course, yes, it raised a crisis. Here I am, the minister of a church, expected to be baptizing babies, having promised to do so when I was ordained, and said I would minister the word and sacraments according to the use of the Methodist Church. That was the vow I had taken.
Yes. Well, what did it mean for your ministry then?
Well, I had to tell the authorities of the Methodist Church I can no longer baptize babies. And so they brought me before a disciplinary committee. It was rather amusing, because on the committee was a professor who had written a book supporting believers' baptism, even though he was a Methodist professor. And the chairman asked me, what have you been reading that has changed your mind? Well, I said, for one thing, I've read this professor's book. And this caused consternation in the committee.
I'm sure.
The professor blushed.
Yeah.
But eventually, they felt they couldn't do anything, that they couldn't kick me out. And so they didn't. They didn't say, you can't go on. They said, well, we'll give you a church, and that was it. Except that they said, we'll give you an assistant to do all the baptisms for you, and then your conscience will be happy.
Oh, boy.
And I said, no. I said, that would be dishonest. That's hard on the assistant. And in any case, I said, I will now be preaching about baptism in a different way, and there'll be a conflict within the church. So I said, I'm afraid I must resign.
Yeah.
And they were glad that I'd taken the initiative. I said to my wife when I went home, I said, we're going to lose my job, my pension, and our house. and I have nothing else to offer you. And I'll never forget what she said. She said, David, I want to be married to a man who obeys God. So that was that. And you know, within 1 week, we had a brand new house that nobody had lived in, and I was the pastor of a Baptist church. It really is an amazing story. I found out then that my employer was not the church, but the Lord. And that really he was paying me, and he would find me a job. So I've been working for him ever since.
Well, you mentioned that you, after a week, you had joined the Baptist church. How did all that happen? How did you join them?
Well, when I realized that I could not conscientiously go on being a Methodist minister, I had to say, well, which other church do I join? And my question was, which of all the churches in England is preaching and practicing New Testament baptism as I now understand it? None of them were. None of them. It was extraordinary. I'll tell you in a moment. They all fell into two groups.
Okay.
And each was practicing about half of the New Testament teaching on baptism, but not the rest, but a different half. And the only denomination that I could find was in America. And it's called the Churches of Christ or the Disciples of Christ. Now, they have a few tiny little branches in England.
Yeah.
But nothing really.
Yeah.
So there was nothing to join in England. So I looked around and I said, well, the Baptists at least practice New Testament baptism in the way that I'd come to believe it. They may not preach it. But then the advantage of the Baptist churches was that each church is independent and autonomous. They are not under an authority of central headquarters. They are each free to pursue the way the Lord leads them. So I thought, well, I will be free to practice New Testament baptism and in that church free to preach it as well, because they don't impose doctrinal standards from the top. And so since the Baptist church, well, churches rather, were a major denomination in Britain, and they were happy to have me, and that was it. They accredited me, and I began my ministry as a Baptist pastor. When I'm asked today what I am, I say, well, I'm a Methibaptican, because the Methodist Church ordained me, the Baptist Church accredited me, and two Anglican bishops asked if they could lay hands on me for my ministry. So I'm a Methibaptican.
Okay.
But I minister in everything from Pentecostal to Roman Catholic and everything in between.
That's right. Well, you mentioned the term New Testament baptism a lot. So what does that mean to you?
Well, as quickly as I can. First of all, it certainly means baptism by immersion. The very Greek word baptizon means to put a solid into a liquid.
Okay.
It's used of dipping a glass into a bowl of wine. Mm. It's used of a ship being sunk. Mm. Not a ship being launched, but a ship being sunk. Mm. Then it's baptized, or it's used of dyeing wool, and you put the wool right in the dye. That's baptizing. And so the first simple conclusion I came to is that baptism is by immersion. And it's interesting that even all the Orthodox churches baptize babies by immersion. They know the meaning of the Greek word. It never meant sprinkling or moistening. And in fact, the New Testament says clearly, John the Baptist baptized at a place called Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And every baptism in the New Testament talks about someone going down into the water and coming up out of the water. So that was the first very simple conclusion. But then I tackled a much more important question, not how should we baptize according to the New Testament, but why? And it was then that I discovered that baptism in essence is a joint action between God and man. That God does things in baptism, but that man should also do things for baptism. And what I found was that most churches divide into these two groups. Those who only see what God does in baptism and see nothing needed on the part of the human side. Therefore, a baby can be baptized. The baby does nothing.
Yeah.
God does everything. And then there were, on the other hand, Pentecostals and Baptists, many of them, who put all the emphasis on what man does in baptism. That he's obeying the Lord, that he's testifying to others, a kind of wet witness. And I never heard any Baptist talk about what God does in baptism.
Yeah. I've heard this term, that baptism is an act of obedience. I've heard this term used a lot.
Well, of course it is, but it's much more than that.
Yeah.
And so here were these two groups, those who baptized babies and said, God does all this, and those who baptized believers as more or less adults, who were either obeying or testifying or witnessing. And nobody was bringing those two sides together. And that's what I'd found in the New Testament.
Mm.
I'd found that, let's just summarize what God does.
Yes.
The New Testament links baptism with washing sins away, with forgiveness, with being saved, with being born again, born of water and the Spirit, all of which God does. But then I noticed in the New Testament that man needs to do something as well, or it isn't New Testament baptism. And I found that four things always had to happen before a baptism was valid, before someone was eligible or qualified. And they were, first, they needed to hear the gospel. That's the very first thing. They needed to hear the good news about Jesus. Second, they needed to believe that good news, to believe the very minimum of three things, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, and that he was raised again from the dead on the third day. So first, to hear that. Second, to believe it. Thirdly, to repent of their sins. To realize that they were on the wrong side of God. And really to think again. And to confess them. And to turn their back on them. Turn away from them. Repentance is in thought, word, and deed. It's a really amazing thing to do. And the fourth thing was to call on the name of Jesus themselves. You know, when Ananias, the old man, came to Saul of Tarsus after he'd met the Lord on the Damascus Road, and he'd blinded, of course, by the light of the glory of the Lord, and Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away, calling on his name." Now, when I looked at those things that all came before baptism in the New Testament, not after, it was always repent and be baptized. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It was always that order. The human action came first, and then God acted in response to that. Never the other way around. And I simply had to say, can a baby do those four things? Can a baby hear the gospel? Can a baby understand and believe it? Can a baby repent? I've never yet met anybody who baptized babies who claimed that babies can repent. And you know, even if they could, what would they repent of? Babies haven't sinned yet. And fourthly, calling on his name. And I never heard a baby do that. And so quite simply, is it so simple? It seemed utterly logical that New Testament baptism was not of babies. And that human action needed to happen first. And that then someone could be baptized. And then God would do these amazing things in baptism for that person.
I want to take hold of one point. I hear many times emphasized that it's a work of grace that comes from God. A baptism is a gift of grace from God, and God does everything, as you said. That's one of the views. But you say that there are some certain elements that need to that we need to do before we are baptized. But isn't that teaching salvation by works? I'm sure many people would think like this.
Well, what do we mean by works? If we mean good deeds, no way. I didn't list that. If we mean actions on our part, yes.
Okay.
You see, the problem is this word works. People really misuse that. Mm. In fact, my New Testament says faith without works is dead. It cannot save. Mm. That's James 2, which Martin Luther hated. He said it was a right stroy epistle. But it's part of the Word of God. Mm. I would translate that faith without action is dead. It cannot save. Faith is an active thing that we do. Repentance is an active thing that we do. Call them works if you like. But to say that's salvation by works is a complete distortion. You see, the classical text for salvation is, by grace are we saved through faith. And grace is what God does, and faith is what we do. And both are essential. Now, we're not saved by our faith. We're not saved by what we do. We are saved through what we do. In other words, we can't be saved without that. You can't be saved by grace without faith. And faith is our part, and grace is his part. And when we believe, grace saves. God is always responding to us, and he wants us to take those steps. To take another issue, which I've already mentioned, God cannot forgive a person who doesn't repent first. That's the teaching of Scripture. We can't forgive each other unless someone's repented. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you 7 times a day, forgive him 7 times a day if he repents. Now, most people have never noticed that little phrase. God can't forgive me if I don't repent. He expects me to say, I have sinned. I'm stopping that. I'm turning away from that. I'm renouncing it. If it's something that I can put right, I'll put it right. All that's repentance. And God forgives when we repent. And so repenting and believing are what we do to make it possible for grace to save us. Now, call that salvation by works, and I think that's a complete misunderstanding. Never are repentance or faith called works in the New Testament. Mm. They are actions, and they are actions of that we do. Mm. But they don't deserve salvation, and they don't give salvation, but they make it possible for God to show his grace towards us. But so many people say, oh no, grace operates first. The other way around. My New Testament doesn't say that. It says grace is available for everybody. But unless we repent and believe, that grace is useless.
Well, so let's talk about infant baptism then.
Right.
Why do you think many churches do this practice?
Well, one simple answer is, because it's nearly always been done. It has been done for a very long time. It's a long historical tradition. It doesn't go back to the New Testament, but it goes back a long way. And it's been passed on from one generation to another within the church and even within families. Often it's grandparents who want the baby done rather than parents. But nevertheless, it's something that's been passed down. And when we ask, why has it been done, different reasons are given. It used to be believed that the baby would go to hell if it wasn't baptized. That's a wicked belief. But then it was softened a bit in the Middle Ages by teaching that babies unbaptized wouldn't go to hell. They'd go to another place which wasn't quite as bad, called Limbus Infantum, to give it its Latin name, or limbo. Okay. And so unbaptized babies would go to limbo. Now, parents who feared for their babies rushed to get them baptized, of course. When that's taught, that really puts fear of hell into parents. Mm. It's been softened a bit further than that, and in the Methodist Church, they did it because they said it's to show that God loves the baby before the baby loves God. And that's the truth. But in my New Testament, baptism wasn't intended to convey that truth.
Mm.
But that's the justification I was brought up on, okay. That it's to show that God wants every baby to be his.
Okay.
But to me, that's not a sufficient reason, and it's not even a New Testament reason for baptizing a baby. So it's been a long tradition. There have been people all the way through church history who read their Bible and who practiced believers' baptism, but they were often very small groups and persecuted by the big church.
So you're saying it was not just a new invention in the 1500s at the time of Reformation that the alongside Luther and the other reformers, suddenly these Anabaptists appeared somewhere, but it's been always there as a part of church history.
Well, both Luther and Calvin kept up the tradition of the Roman Church in baptizing babies. But because Luther had released the Bible and translated it into German so people could read it, more and more people were reading the Bible. And because of that, a whole group of people reading the Bible restored New Testament baptism. They were naughtily called by the main churches Anabaptists. Mm. And Anna means twice or again.
Mm.
So they were called the twice baptizers or the again baptizers, which was very naughty because they were convinced they were baptizing for the first time. But there it was. And they were persecuted. I'm afraid that they were persecuted by the Protestant reforming churches and subject to a terrible punishment. They were drowned. And I have stood in Zurich in Switzerland at the edge of the river there where Baptists were drowned because they were questioning the practice of baby baptism. It's one of the sad features of the Protestant Reformation. Here were Protestants drowning Protestants, which is an extraordinary business.
Mm.
So when Catholics had persecuted Protestants, now Protestants were persecuting their own. But all that is history. To me, Scripture is more a greater authority for me than history. And it was for Martin Luther.
Mm.
Martin Luther himself, when he discovered the Bible, really discovered it, he began to question so many traditions in the church of very long standing. And when he was brought to trial for the radical reformation that he was doing, he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." And he then was kidnapped and for his own safety hidden away in a castle. But I stand with Luther there. My conscience is captive to the word of God. And even if babies have been baptized for 1800 years, I still say what the Bible says is what I must go by. And it was my study of the Bible that had changed my mind.
So why do you think that Luther originally kept the practice of baptizing babies?
It's a complicated question to answer, but I think the simplest thing to say is that it was because he kept the concept of the state church. The church and state for centuries had been interlocked in what was called the Holy Roman Empire. And Martin Luther's Reformation was essentially achieved by state power. When he persuaded a state to to become Protestant, and Germany was made up of many states, Saxony and all their little states. And when the head of a state became Protestant, the whole state had to. And therefore, citizenship in the state and membership in the church were almost one and the same thing. You were born into both. And frankly, you can't have a state church that baptizes believers. It's a contradiction. If a state church ever said, we are only going to baptize those who believe in Jesus, it will cease to be the state church. Because everybody won't bring their babies to be baptized. And therefore, baby baptism and state churches go together. And Luther never reformed the state church into a free church. Now, what is going to happen in the 21st century? State churches are going to die anyway. They're on the way out. Everywhere.
It's a bold statement. Can you?
And yes, but they're going to be replaced. Some of the churches in the state church will survive and grow, but they will be free churches, as all the other free churches are. So that doesn't mean all the state churches will go, but those that survive will be more free churches, will not depend on the state for financial support or anything else.
Why do you say this? Where do you base this idea that they are on their way out?
On sheer statistics. Church of England is losing 1,000 people a week. It's a state church. There are some Anglican churches that are really thriving, but the overall picture is it's on the way out. It's free churches that are growing, churches that are independent of the state and have to find their own resources.
Okay. So we don't have much time left, but I would still want to ask, can the baptism of babies be supported by Scripture, in your opinion?
We're going to have another talk, aren't we?
Yes.
I think I'd rather leave that one till the other talk, because that will take quite a lot of time.
That's right, that's right.
Yes.
Well, do you think that it's wrong to baptize babies, in your opinion?
That's my simple answer.
Why don't you say that?
I think it is damaging. Can I start with a statistic, because one fact is worth a lot of opinion. Here in Finland, over 90% of the people have been baptized as babies. Less than 3% are in church. What's gone wrong? To put it very crudely, it doesn't seem to have taken. It doesn't seem to have worked. But the damage, I think it does, the biggest damage. Well, no, let's just say one other thing first. It is robbing people of the experience and memory of baptism, which means such a lot to people who've been baptized and know it, who have voluntarily and consciously been immersed in the name of Jesus. You never forget it. And it is robbing thousands of people of that experience. It's saying, you can't have that now, because somebody else decided for you when you were a baby, and so you can't have this now. And this causes immense tension in so many people. But the biggest damage it does is to tell people something that is not true. It is saying you are a Christian because you were christened as a baby. You have been saved. You are forgiven. You belong to Christ. When in fact they do not. And that is a false security that sooner or later will be shown up.
These things that you are telling us are most interesting, but unfortunately we're running out of time, so we have to finish it here. But gladly, we have another program coming on the same subject, so we can pick it up from right where we left it this time. Thank you so much for your teaching, Mr. Paulson. We are so glad to have you here. Thank you. Hello, Mr. Paulson. You're most welcome to our second program on baptism. We're so glad to have you here a second time to discuss about this very vital subject. Last time, we looked at your personal history and the fact that you had been baptized as a baby, but then you came to change your mind. And we also talked about the New Testament requirements of baptism. Mm-hmm. And then we touched a little bit of the history of infant baptism. And now I would like to jump into directly into that subject and ask you, can the baptism of babies be supported by Scripture?
Before we get into that very big question, I'd like to add just a little about the history.
Okay.
Those who baptize babies freely admit that their primary argument for doing it comes from history rather than Scripture. It goes back so far. It goes right back to the second century. But I'd just like to point out that it was also at that time that baptism did another unusual thing. Baptism was not only brought down to the birth of a baby, it was brought forward to the death of someone. And in the second century, it had these two unusual developments, either baptizing someone at birth or postponing it until death. And I think wrong thinking lay behind both these developments. The deathbed conversion idea was that you mustn't sin after baptism or it undid the whole thing. Mm. So you waited until the last moment of life so that you wouldn't sin again, and then you got baptized. That happened to Constantine in a later century. So most baby baptizers, and I much prefer that term to infant, because an infant covers a bit later as well. Mm. Baby baptizers, their main argument is from history. But it'd be lovely if they could find an argument from Scripture as well. That would immensely strengthen their case.
I just still want to go back on the second century. So you're saying that already, as early as in the second century, you're saying some foreign elements came to the church, and we cannot be just take their example us and justify.
No, there were a number of big changes during the period of what we call the Church Fathers, which is the earliest centuries. For example, the biggest change was from many bishops in one church to many churches to one bishop, and that was a huge change in structure. The church became more hierarchical and more of a pyramid structure. And there were many developments around that time which I feel are contrary to Scripture, and infant baptism was one of them. Nevertheless, since then, of course, there has been a strong desire to find biblical basis for it as well, because for all Christians, the Bible has a unique authority. And if you could find baby baptism somewhere in Scripture, that would, of course, settle it for many. And so we must look at some of the Scriptures that have been thought to be used. Now, bear in mind that in those earliest times of the church, they didn't have the full New Testament. Mm. They had the verbal teaching of the apostles' doctrine, but it hadn't been written down yet. So the Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. Mm. That was the Scripture, as far as they were concerned. And of course, whenever the New Testament apostles say according to Scripture, they're referring to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the covenants that God made were with a whole nation, a whole people, including the children, including the babies, because his covenants were made with Israel, not with Israelis, but with Israel. They were not made with individual Jews, but with the whole nation, which included babies. And so the covenant promises that God made in the Old Testament included babies, and that's true. And so the first argument from Scripture that was used to justify baby baptism was, in the Old Covenant they circumcised babies, in the New Covenant we baptize babies. And that there is an exact parallel between circumcision in the Old and baptism in the New. And that argument is still used, especially since there is one verse in the New Testament that uses the word circumcised and the word baptized together. Colossians 2, verse 11.
That's right.
And on that one verse alone, people have said, there you see, baptism and circumcision are the same thing, or much the same. One is the equivalent of the other, or the word usually used is parallel. Mm. But in fact, when you read that verse carefully, it's just the opposite.
How come?
Paul is saying it is not circumcision of the flesh. Yeah. That it's a circumcision inside, not outside the body. It's a circumcision of the heart that takes away the old flesh or the old nature. That's the circumcision in Christ. That's what he's talking about. Mm. And amazingly, even in the Old Testament, the prophets said, you've got circumcision of the body, but you need circumcision of the heart. Mm. You need something cut out of your heart. Mm. And so even the Old Testament talked about a different kind of circumcision. And Colossians 2:11 talks about baptism in the context of that different kind of circumcision that is inward, not outward. Okay. So that verse does not support a parallel. But one other point I need to make on that one is that the biggest controversy in the New Testament was over circumcision.
Yes.
Whether Gentile believers who were not Jews coming to believe in a Jewish Messiah should be circumcised. And Paul fought tooth and nail against the idea that Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised. And the reason he taught it was this. He said, if you submit to that, you are coming under and putting yourself under all the laws of Moses. You'll have to keep the lot. Mm. If you become a Jew, you've got to keep the Jewish laws. And so he fought for our freedom from circumcision.
That's right.
And in the whole controversy, which was the subject of the first Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and the subject of the whole of Paul's letter of Galatians, in the whole argument, no one thought of saying, we don't need circumcision because we have baptism. Mm. Nobody thought of making a parallel between the two, which would have settled all the argument, which to me shows that they never thought of circumcision and baptism in the same light at all. Now that was the argument for baby baptism from the Old Testament.
Okay.
But there have been many attempts in the New Testament to find justification. Now, all baby baptizers admit freely that there is no specific mention of baby baptism in the New Testament. Mm. There is no verse that says this person and their baby were baptized. Mm. Nor is there a single command in the New Testament that specifically says, baptize your babies. Mm. Now, that's freely admitted. But it's what we call an argument from silence, which means to argue from what the Bible doesn't say rather than what the Bible does say. And an argument from silence cuts both ways. Yeah. It doesn't say baptize babies, but that doesn't imply that you don't do it. It doesn't say a baby was baptized, so how do you know a baby wasn't? You see, an argument from silence is a very tricky thing, and you better not to use it, actually. So I don't use it. I argue from what the Bible does say.
Yeah.
And so there are a number of ways in which baby baptizers quote certain New Testament scriptures.
Right.
And they are these. One is what Jesus said about children and what he did with children.
Yes.
Suffer the little children to come to me. Mm-hmm. And he took them in his arms and blessed them. And unless you become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Mm. I want to point out that child is not baby. He didn't say, unless you become like a little baby, you can't enter the kingdom, except you become a child. And that's a big difference. A child is conscious. Mm. A child can make decisions. A child can do things. And when it says they brought children to Jesus and the disciples said, no, no, he hasn't time for children. And Jesus said, just a minute, let the children come. It doesn't say mothers carried babies. It says fathers brought children. Everybody thinks it was mothers who brought them, but it wasn't.
Right.
It says fathers.
Yeah.
It's masculine. Uh-huh. And these fathers brought children to Jesus for him to bless them. And Jesus blessed them. And Jesus can bless children. And I asked him to bless my children. What he didn't do was baptize them. Mm. And he didn't say to the disciples, baptize them, for such is the kingdom of God. He blessed them, didn't baptize them. And they were children, not babies. So to use those scriptures to support baby baptism is really going beyond what they say. What about probably the most...
What about when the Bible talks about in the Acts, especially households being baptized, yeah. And I understand they were quite large those days. Weren't there any babies that were baptized? And it says that, you know, the household was baptized.
That's right. Well, there are two things to be said about that. There were five households that were baptized. Mm. I've baptized households.
Really?
The word household does not mean family.
Okay.
It's a different word. It's a much bigger word than our family. We think of a family as father, mother, two children, a dog and the common cold. That's what we think of as a family. Right. We have a very small notion of family anyway. But household includes servants, slaves. Yeah. It means literally everybody living under one roof. And when we fill in forms for the population census in Britain, the word household is used. They want to know everybody in the household, which doesn't mean necessarily relatives. It could be friends living or a lodger living. And in those days, of course, it included slaves.
Mm.
Now, that's the first thing. It doesn't say families were baptized. It says households were.
Yes.
Secondly, when you study it carefully, you find that certain other things are said about the household, as well as the fact that they were all baptized.
Okay.
For example, with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, that's one example. Read that carefully. And it said, Paul spoke the word to him and all the others in his house.
Mm.
Which means that Paul could preach the gospel to everybody in that household.
Mm.
When you study the other situation, you find the same thing. Lydia, a businesswoman, may well not have been married at all, but she had staff, she had servants, and in fact it happened in a prayer meeting by the riverside of women. Doesn't say children either.
Mm.
There was a prayer meeting, a group of women met to pray, and Paul baptized them at the riverside.
Right there.
Right, you read it. And they were all praying.
Mm.
See? So it... Again, in Cornelius, the same thing happens. Peter was preaching, and the Holy Spirit came on all of them in his household. It says that all that were listening were filled with the Spirit. And then Peter said, how can we forbid water for these who have received the Spirit?
So only the ones who received the Spirit were baptized.
Were baptized. Right.
Okay.
So when you study... It's only a superficial appeal that says households were baptized, so we should. Everybody under one roof heard the word. And this is to go back to something I said earlier. Hearing the gospel and receiving it is necessary before baptism.
Mm.
And in the case of these households, that necessity was there.
Yeah.
So they were conscious people able to hear and receive what Paul was saying, and he then baptized them, and Peter did the same after they'd heard the message and received it. And in Cornelius' case, after they'd received the Holy Spirit as well. So there were these preliminary conditions fulfilled before the baptized households.
Yes.
And I've had a number of lovely baptisms of households where everybody in one house has become Christian, and I've baptized a lot. So I believe in household baptism.
That's good.
But there's another text in Acts that needs to be looked at.
Yeah.
On the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached, and the people were so feeling their guilt, they said, what shall we do? Or what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, because the promise is to you and to your children.
Yes.
Now, that's been picked up by many baby baptizers and said, well, there we are, and to your children.
Yes.
Well, they don't quote the rest of the verse, unfortunately. It immediately adds, as many as the Lord calls.
Okay.
So, your children, and by the way, the promise isn't baptism, it's baptism in the Holy Spirit that is the promise.
Okay.
And that promise of receiving the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children, as many as the Lord calls. So they have to be children who hear the call. And not only that, but Peter has already said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And therefore, the word children there must be qualified by two calls. As many as the Lord calls, and as many as call on him.
Mm.
Now, all you children whom the Lord calls and who call on him will be saved and receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Once again, when you don't just quote a verse out of context, but look into it carefully, it doesn't actually say what people wanted to say.
That's right.
So we've got the Old Testament covenant idea that babies are included. They were included. Abraham and his children and his babies, they were all included. Babies were circumcised.
Mm.
But the new covenant, which is what we're under in the New Testament, the new covenant is intensely individualistic. That comes as a surprise to some people.
Mm.
The old covenants were corporate. They were to a nation, to everybody within it.
Mm.
The new covenant is very definitely addressed to individuals. In Jeremiah 31, where it's first announced, it says, and each will know me. Firsthand, each. And throughout the New Testament, the teaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is addressed to individuals, not families.
Mm.
For example, I've already quoted one. Listen to this. When they said, Peter, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, each one of you. And that's the appeal of the gospel.
Mm.
On the day of judgment, we can answer for no one but ourselves. Not our family, not our children, not our parents. On the day of judgment, we stand before God by ourselves.
Mm.
And in the day of salvation, we stand for ourselves. Each one is responsible for the relationship to God. It's a very individual thing, and all evangelists appeal to individuals. Each one. To repent and believe. And this is the emphasis right through the New Covenant. The New Covenant is not made with families. It's not made with nations. It's made with each creature that God has made. And each person must respond for themselves and no one else.
Mm.
You can't make your children Christian. Mm. I wish you could. You can't do it. They must come to Christ for themselves. You can't, in fact, be responsible for anyone else. Before God, you can do everything you can to help someone to be saved, but I can't decide that someone else should be saved, even my own children.
But I've heard many times people who teach infant baptism say that a baby, it is possible for a baby to believe. And in a sense, who is to say that a baby couldn't believe? So is there any scriptural proof that a baby couldn't believe?
It's interesting that Martin Luther defended infant baptism by saying, who can prove that a baby can't believe?
Mm.
Well, I just want to answer that by saying, who can prove a baby can? But in the New Testament, believing is not an instinctive trust.
Mm.
It is a mental response as well as the response of the heart and will. It is a response to a message.
Mm.
It is a response to the gospel. And therefore, in Romans 10, Paul makes it quite clear. How shall they hear without a preacher? how will they believe if they don't hear?
All right.
In other words, New Testament faith is not an instinctive trust without content. It is a response to a message. And therefore, how can a baby believe without hearing? Yeah. It's impossible.
That's right.
And of course, that will have an effect on our evangelism.
Yeah. So you need to hear to believe. And I want to talk about this evangelism. Yeah. But before that, there's one more thing. We were talking about a lot about the Holy Spirit, the receiving on the Holy Spirit, the baptism on the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I've heard many people say that when we are baptized, we are also being baptized in the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that the... Doesn't Bible link baptism and Holy Spirit and receiving of the Holy Spirit?
You know, in all these attempts to justify baby baptism from Scripture, two things that are distinctly different are being confused. Circumcision and baptism are being confused. Babies and children are being confused. Households and families are being confused. And now this confusion is a very common one, and it is to believe that baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit are one and the same thing. They are quite different things in the New Testament. They never happen at the same moment. They either happen near together or even far apart. And one can happen before the other, or the other before the one. But they are always distinct. It was for Jesus himself. He went down into the Jordan and was baptized in water. And then it says, he came up out of the water and prayed. And the Holy Spirit came like a dove on him. And in every other case, baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit are quite distinct things. They may happen quite close together, one after the other, or one before the other. Or they may happen months apart. In Acts 8, the people of Samaria repented, believed, were baptized in water, and rejoiced, and the whole city was full of joy. A modern evangelist would be thrilled a bit and say, my work is finished. They didn't in those days. The apostles came rushing down from Jerusalem because none of them had received the Holy Spirit. Yeah. There was quite a gap between. Same thing happened in Ephesus in Acts 19. They'd been baptized in water, though Paul found they'd only been baptized in John's water, as it were, and not in the name of Jesus. So he then baptized them in the name of Jesus. And then he laid hands on them and prayed, and the Holy Spirit came on them. So here are two baptisms that every Christian needs.
Yes.
One in water, one in spirit.
Okay.
I believe John 3:5 refers to these two baptisms. Unless a man is born, this is a literal translation, unless a man is born again out of water, the word out is rarely quoted, and out of spirit. Well, to be born out of water and out of spirit, you need to be plunged into water and into spirit. And it seems to me that we have here, do you know, from the very beginning of the Gospels, all four Gospels distinguish between baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit. All four Gospels say, quote John as saying, I'll baptize you in water, but there's somebody coming after me who'll baptize you in the Spirit. And in fact, a human being can baptize me in water, but only Jesus himself can baptize me in the Holy Spirit. So I have to go to two different people for the two things. So it's there in the very beginning of each gospel, John said, I can only baptize you in water, but you'll need something more than that. And one of the reasons why he said it is this: baptism in water essentially deals with your past. It doesn't change your future. It washes away the past. It buries the past. It gives you a clean start. And there's another scripture, 1 Peter 3, where Peter says, baptism now saves you, not by washing dirt from your body.
So it means to actual physical wash. Do you think that means that?
Yes, he's talking about baptism in water.
Okay.
And he says, baptism now saves you, not by washing dirt from your body, but by an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Mm. In other words, God wants us to start the Christian life clean, with a clean conscience, nothing on our conscience. And he does that in baptism. So while the body is immersed in water, God's washing the inside and cleansing us. So there we are. Now, how did I get onto that?
No, it was good that you mentioned that. I want to go on to a subject like evangelism.
Yeah.
But when I think about evangelism, I, of course, think about the Great Commission. And when I think about Great Commission, I suddenly think, didn't that say that weren't the disciples commanded to baptize first and then teach? Isn't that an example of Jesus basically giving a possibility of baptizing infants before and teaching them later?
Well, then let's look a bit more closely.
It
didn't say, baptize them and preach.
That's right.
And there's a big difference between preaching and teaching in the New Testament. Preaching is sharing the gospel. Mm. Teaching is helping people to live the Christian life. Mm. And it doesn't say baptizing them and then preaching the gospel to them. It says baptizing them and teaching them how to do all the things I've told you. Because after baptism, we need instruction in how to live the Christian life. That's not about preaching the gospel. Take Mark's gospel at the end. Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mm. That's the order. The preaching comes before baptism. The teaching comes after. And teaching is not preaching. Mm. But yes, now how did we get onto that? Evangelism.
It's evangelism. So
right, well, let's
talk
about that.
What are the effects of this teaching of yours and also the infant baptism? What are the effects of all this in evangelism?
Well, the first thing I want to say is that baptism has been shifted from a context of evangelism, which it has in the New Testament, to the context of church membership.
Okay.
And it is seen today not so much as a response to the gospel as an admission to the church. Do you see what I mean?
Yes.
In the New Testament, its context is evangelism. Now it's become a church membership issue.
Okay.
Now, I believe we need to put it back into evangelism.
Okay.
First, for the very simple reason that this is the Bible way of accepting the gospel. And since we've moved it into church membership, we're left with a vacuum in evangelism. What do we tell people to do? You see? And we've thought up a host of things, most of which only began in America in 19th century revivalism, like put your hand up, come to the front, sign a decision card. None of these things you find in the New Testament. They are all substitutes for baptism. In the New Testament, when you preach the gospel, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, and people say, what must we do about it? He said, repent and be baptized. I long to hear a modern evangelist quote that verse, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That was the appeal. And it was a very definite appeal. They knew exactly what they had to do. And notice that they had to prove repentance before they could be baptized. You know, people think repentance is just saying sorry. You know, the sinner's prayer, Lord, I'm sorry for all my sins. That's not repentance. Nothing like repentance. And repentance, here's a verse that I've never heard anyone preach on. It's a verse that begins, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, I'm sure you've heard that verse.
Yes.
Every preacher's used it. None of them quote the whole thing. Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, so I did what? No, I shouldn't test you. I've yet to meet a Christian who can tell me the rest of the verse. He says, so I preach repentance to the Gentiles that they should turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds.
That's right.
And somebody's going to say, that's salvation by works. Nothing of the kind.
Yeah.
Prove their repentance by their deeds.
Yes.
In other words, I tell people, I don't baptize someone now on profession of faith, but on proof of repentance. And this is a shock to many people.
Mm.
They've never had to prove their repentance by their deeds. But you see, an evangelism that said that would be totally different. But that verse, Acts 2, 38 and 39, I have never heard an evangelist use.
Mm.
Never. And yet that's what the apostles said.
Yeah.
We call it the Peter package. And a few evangelists I do know, actually, are now using the Peter package.
Sure.
And are saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
That is the biblical way of responding to the gospel when you hear it. And we think up so many other different ways because we've moved baptism to church membership, out of evangelism.
Mm.
But we should follow Jesus' orders. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them how to do all that I've told you.
Yes.
See? But there's another way in which it's affecting evangelism.
Yes.
When you're trying to evangelize in a nation that has had a state church, in which everybody's been baptized as babies, you really are up against something. Because you're up against the feeling, oh, but I was baptized as a baby. I'm all right. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I'm part of the church. How dare you come and tell me I'm a sinner and need salvation? There is an inbuilt immunization against the gospel. And it really is difficult.
Yes.
It's easier in a completely pagan situation because they know they're not Christians. They know they're sinners. They know they're bad.
Yeah.
So it does make evangelism very, very difficult. And indeed, it makes it a bit of a contradiction.
Mm.
You're telling people, well, that they're not what they thought they were.
Mm.
You're saying you're not Christians yet.
Yes.
So accept Christ.
Yes.
But I am a Christian. I've been baptized.
Well,
I think we must move on.
Yes. Well, do you think that a person who's not baptized as a believer is missing something?
Yes. I know many Christians who don't take the Lord's Supper. They don't eat bread and drink wine, as Jesus told us to, mainly in the Salvation Army.
Yes.
But there are other Christians I know who never take that. And if someone asks me, are they missing something? I'd say, of course they are. Jesus would not command us to do something that is unnecessary.
Yeah.
And it was he who commanded us to take bread and wine. And it was he who commanded us to be immersed in water.
Mm.
I cannot think that Jesus was just doing it as a kind of optional extra.
Mm.
When Jesus tells me to do something, I do it. And if I don't do it, I'm going to miss something. Now, I think what may be behind the question is people then say, are you telling me I won't go to heaven unless I'm baptized?
Yes.
Are you telling me I can't be saved without baptism?
Mm.
You see, the trouble is when people think of the word saved, they immediately think of the next life, heaven and hell.
Mm.
Jesus didn't come to save us from hell.
Mm.
That's a bonus thrown in. It says, call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Unfortunately, most people want to be saved from hell.
Okay.
Not their sins.
Mm.
But baptism is to help us to be saved from our sins by giving us a clean conscience to begin with. And if people want to be saved from their sins, all of them, then they need baptism. But you see, when it's twisted to say, do you mean I won't go to heaven until I'm baptized? You've put the question into the wrong context.
Mm.
But yes.
Okay. Well, we've talked about doctrinal issues. We've talked about churches. We've talked about different rites and things. But what does all this have to do with Jesus? Can you finish with this question?
Well, we wouldn't even discuss it if it wasn't for Jesus. Mm. It was Jesus who commanded it. And he not only gave us a command to do it, and if I claim to be a follower of Jesus and don't do what he commands, I'm a living contradiction. Mm. But he also gave us an example. And the one person who didn't need to be baptized was Jesus. The one person who didn't need to be cleaned up was Jesus. And John the Baptist said to his cousin Jesus, "You coming to me for baptism? I should be baptizing you." Which says that the man who baptized Jesus himself had not been baptized himself. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
Because it's not the person who baptizes you that matters, it's the baptism. Mm. But for Jesus, it was not a cleansing. Mm. What was it? He said, "It is right for us to do what is right." Mm. And therefore he gave us an example. And if anybody who claims to follow Jesus says, "I don't need it," I just don't know how they can say that. If he needed it to do what was right, boy, I do too. And I've followed Jesus and been baptized in the way that I believe he intended, as clearly taught in the New Testament.
Thank you so much, Mr. Porson. I think those words were a good way to finish the discussion. Yes. I believe your thorough teaching has been very helpful for many.
I hope so.
Thank you so much for being with us and being here in Finland as a blessing. Thank you so much.
Thank you.